A couple weeks ago, we looked at Christmas in, I believe it was June when we were looking at Christmas. And it was sort of fun because you could look at a Christmas in sort of a non-sentimental, non-emotional, non-Holly and the Ivies type of way. This week, we're going to look at Jesus' crucifixion. And I was realizing, sort of, I'm not going to do the same deconstruction with the crucifixion that I did with Christmas, but more the fact that there's more in there than we often look at. Because we have, you know, Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, but the honest truth is, you know, not everybody experiences that. And then we've got actual Easter. But that's all celebrating the resurrection, so we don't spend a lot of time looking at all that's in the account of Jesus being betrayed by his friend, being arrested, being accused, being tried, and being crucified. So this morning, we're going to look at that, and I don't want to read the whole thing, so I'm just going to summarize some, and then I'll share just a portion of it. But you've got Jesus is there, and he goes out to the garden, and all of a sudden they come up, and Judas identifies him with a kiss. And there's this crowd of people brought by the chief priests, and they've got swords and clubs, and Jesus is like, why? I'm sitting there every day at the temple. Why are you coming out like I'm a thug and trying to arrest me this way? And one of Jesus' disciples whips out a sword and slashes off a servant's ear. And Jesus is like, stop that. That's not what we're about. And then they start to arrest Jesus, and all his disciples run. One of the accounts even talks about how, you know, somebody grabbed the tunic of one of the disciples and he ran away naked. You know, there's just interesting details in there that we won't even get into that today. But you've got Jesus being led away, and then a trial with the religious leaders, and then a trial with the local authority, and then they find out he's from Galilee, and oh, the leader of the Galilean area, Herod, he was in town, so he had a trial with Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate and mocked him, and they beat him, and they tried him, and they said, well, we don't find anything wrong with him, but the crowds were such that they knew the only way to calm things was to give in to the demands for crucifixion. And so that is where we pick up the story. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. When they came to the place that is the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they are doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who was hanged there kept deriding him and saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly. We're getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he replied, I tell you truly, today you will be with me in paradise. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, surely this man was innocent. And when the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. But the acquaintances, including the women that had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we dig into this passage a little bit more, I want to talk about spiritual conversations. You know, we read in the Bible of how we're supposed to go out and share the good news with others. Well, how do you do that? Do you go and as some traditions do, knock on doors and ask them key questions that get them thinking? Well, sometimes that's effective, but most of us find that rather awkward. Do you wait till there's a huge crisis and then go in and say, well, this is how you ended up in this mess. Let me give you the good news. Well, sometimes, but that cannot always be received very well. Do you just, you know, hanging out, you know, have a beer or two, and get everybody loosened up and then say, let me tell you about Jesus? Well, maybe. Depends. But one thing that we can all do, which is really a helpful way, is just to be open to spiritual conversations. To talk about things other than sports, weather. Well, we don't even talk about politics anymore because that's too divisive. So sports and weather. Maybe what our children are doing. But to just talk about, you know, hey, did you grow up going to church? Find out people's backgrounds, saying, you know, hey, this Sunday at church, I just had a great experience. And you know, you tell them a little something, and if they ask questions, you have a spiritual conversation. If they get really tense, you say, that's okay, we don't need to talk about this. But we need to be having spiritual conversations. It's a good way to know where people are at. You should have some clue where your neighbors are at spiritually. You know, what do they do on Sundays? What do they believe? Where are they coming from? Have those conversations. And I remember one from high school with Alex. Alex was a pretty good friend of mine, and his mom was an English teacher, so I never got along with her. I didn't really get along with any of the English teachers. But Alex, we were good friends, and one time, I don't remember how this came up, but he just talked about, you know, of all the things, I can't believe that Jesus was sinless. I just can't believe that Jesus was without sin. That's the first thing I want to talk about, because it's sort of a central part of Christianity, is that Jesus was without sin. And my friend Alice is like, there's no way. He's like, he knew enough of the Bible. I don't even remember if he ever went to church, but he knew that, you know, Jesus' dad was a carpenter, so he was probably, you know, worked in the shop something. He's like, oh, come on, he must have sometime been carving and just carved a little too far, or, you know, cut it three times and it's still too short. You know, Jesus must not have been perfect. And so we had a little conversation about, well, that's not really what we're talking about of sin and perfection. It's God's standards. It's not ever, you know, never tripping or never stubbing your toe or never cutting something wrong. Jesus was without sin. And the reason I want to talk about this is because when I was reading these passages this week from the Essential Jesus Challenge, it just struck me how much that's in there. Of Jesus being without sin. Of, you see it in the garden where people are responding in crazy ways, but Jesus doesn't. He responds in the right way. You see it when Jesus is led off to talk to Pilate, and Pilate's like, I can't find anything wrong. You know, there are all these false witnesses, but Pilate's like, I don't know what you guys are talking about, but he looks good to me. And Herod, the same thing. And the thieves on the cross reiterating, come on, he hasn't even done anything wrong. We're supposed to be dying here. He's not. And then the centurion, the guard at the end, saying, surely this man was innocent. Again and again, that theme is drawn through the narrative to say this was an innocent man dying on a cross. But it wasn't just early in this part, it continued on. And I just want to share this thought of from those closest to Jesus, how important they viewed it. Peter was one of his disciples, sort of a hothead, energetic guy. And Peter, when he was explaining to the people right after Christ was crucified, the Holy Spirit came, he's preaching, and he's talking to the crowds in Jerusalem. He says, you rejected this holy and righteous one. Right off the bat, he's saying, here, this is a key part. Jesus was holy and righteous, set apart, perfect and righteous. And then Peter ended up being a key leader in the church, and he writes a letter later on in life. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, Jesus never sinned nor deceived anyone. He never sinned. But it wasn't just Peter that thought this. Paul used to persecute Christians, he was against Christianity, was converted and had experiences with God and started churches. Paul says this, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God." Christ, who never sinned. Paul says it. John, one of his closest disciples in the inner circle of Jesus' life, and a leader of the early church, in 1 John 3, he says, "You know that Jesus came to take away our sins, for there was no sin in him." So there we have two close disciples and a radical convert all saying he'd never sinned. Also, the letter to the Jews, we don't know who wrote it. It's the book of Hebrews in the Bible. Hebrews 4:15. "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet did not sin." Yeah, some people view it as inconceivable that Jesus did not sin, and that's because we can't conceive not sinning. We are always rebellious, we're doing the wrong thing time and time again, even when we don't mean to. So how could Jesus, if he was fully human, not sin? It's because he was also fully God, fully divine. He was without sin, and time and time this is linked to taking away our sins. It's emphasized before he died on the cross, a sacrificial death. But in each of these passages, there's a link to forgiveness, to taking away our sins, because Jesus was without sin, and that made him the perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. But why is it necessary for Jesus to be without sin? Well, why? You know, I was thinking about that. It's like, well, what is it? Just to be a teacher, even a really good teacher, you don't have to be sinless. Nobody expects, the teacher has to be absolutely perfect. No. There were plenty of teachers. You know, we just heard from a number of them. None of them claimed to be perfect. None of them were perfect. You know, the prophets, those who spoke for God, no, they did stupid stuff. They were not perfect. But to be the sacrifice, it needed to be perfect. The sacrifice couldn't be, here's a guy who's pretty good, and then he's going to add our sins to it. No, it was, here's someone perfect, and he's going to take our sins. He had the ability to do it. Now, part of this is it's a dramatic statement to the world. It's the best, and the best dying for us. So that the thief on the cross, in the midst of his pain and suffering, could say, wait, he didn't do anything to deserve it. The guard underneath there, who's been brutally torturing this man, says, no, this guy, he was innocent. He didn't deserve it. It's a bold statement to the world when somebody who doesn't deserve it gets it and does that willingly. He gives up his life. No greater love has this than for someone than this, to give your life for someone else. That's the greatest love. And when it's done by somebody perfect, that had no reason to die, no reason to be killed, that's a huge statement to the world. But also, when we bring a gift, we don't want to bring just a pretty good gift. I'm thinking about our wedding. You know, it was a few years ago, 19 years ago. I look to confirm. We got married in Illinois, and we got this box. And, we got a lot of boxes. That was back when actually people gave wedding gifts, not just gift cards. But we got this box, and we opened it up, and there was this cut crystal vase. It was a bowl, basically, more of a bowl, And it was just this ornate thing, and I don't have any clue where it is today, because it's not something you use every day. But we got this ornate cut crystal bowl with this sawtooth design around the top edge. And I noticed one of the teeth was gone. And so you had this beautiful bowl, but it wasn't perfect. And I'm like, it's still a beautiful bowl. No one is ever going to notice that tooth is gone. And I mentioned it to my parents, and they're like, oh, do you remember who it's from? We'll call it the jurors. I'm going to credit the jurors. Oh, the jurors would be mortified if they knew that it had that defect. And it's like, no, it's okay. And they're like, well, we'll contact. And indeed, they were like, no, we wanted to give you a perfect gift, not a flawed gift. We don't want to give people, well, here's a pretty good gift, except for don't look on the back where there's this, you know, defect. When we give a gift, we give good gifts. We know that. And so with this bowl, somebody contacted the manufacturer, and they also didn't want their imperfect product out there. They're like, no, we'll send you a brand new one. Now, of course, that first one was good enough. So now we have two really ornate crystal bowls. But the point being with this is that to give a good gift, we give the best. We don't give imperfect gifts. So when we're giving to God, saying we're sorry, we don't have perfection to give. But Jesus is that perfection. He's without sin. And so he could be that perfect gift to God that none of us could give. That's part of why Jesus needed to be without sin, why it's important to Christianity that Jesus is without sin. But as I just said, we don't have it to offer ourselves because we are not without sin. If you're following along in the very ornate sermon notes this week, that's one of those blanks. We are not without sin. When you read through the account of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion, it's easy to look at the crowds and look at the leaders and say, oh, look how bad they are. Look, they were going out for blood. They had this thing for Jesus. They were trying to protect their power. Of course they were trying to kill him. Oh, they were trying to prevent a riot. Of course they were going to kill him. You can say, oh, that's them. But that's not us. We're not really that bad, are we? We're not out to kill Jesus. We're not like Paul, who was, you know, against Christianity and against Jesus. But I think we can probably find ourselves in this story. Maybe it's Judas. Judas was looking the right part all the way along. Judas was always with Jesus. He was playing the role. He was saying the right things. He was going the right places. He was probably praying for people. He was probably casting out demons, just like all the other disciples. But really, he was a poser. He didn't believe in Jesus, that Jesus was going to transform the world. And he said, well, I'm going to cash out now. I'm going to get my 30 pieces of silver. I'm going to ride this for a while, but really, I'm just a poser. I don't believe it. That happens in church again and again. And it's part of the reason church has a bad reputation sometimes. It's because there are opposers among us. And that's okay. Because if you're sitting there saying, well, maybe that's me, all it's one decision to say, no, I'm going all in. I'm following God. Sit there, take it in, and say, now what do I really believe? Maybe we're that zealous disciple. You know, the one that whipped out the sword and cut off the ear? I mean, I always think that's such a strange story to have in there, that there's this guy hacking ears off in the Bible, especially right next to Jesus. The guy had a good heart. The guy wanted to protect Jesus, but he went about it in the wrong way, the wrong means. And that shows our sinfulness that remains. You know, he wasn't trying to be bad, but trying to do the right thing ended up in the wrong way. I got into one of those Facebook spats this week. If you're not on Facebook, you know, that's okay. It's a thing where, you know, you connect with people all over, friends from the past, friends from the present, and you put up comments or you put up articles, and then people make comments. And got into it with a guy who's pretty much anti-Christian, and we stay connected because we're sorting things out. And every so often he throws up, you know, yeah, but Christians have done all these horrible things. You know, they've killed people, they've persecuted people. You know, Christians aren't any better than anybody else. And part of the reason that reputation is out there is because of that zealous disciple aspect of us. People doing things for out of a good heart. We want to promote our cause. But they go about it in methods that are completely contrary to Jesus. Where Jesus says, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. And we forget about Jesus' way. We think, oh, well, if we just had enough power, enough fame, enough prestige, we can change the world. That wasn't Jesus' way. His way was humility, servanthood, love, and peace. We find ourselves going in the wrong way. Maybe we're one of those uncertain disciples, which was pretty much all of them. Because what did they do? They ran away. They deserted him. They left him. They were thinking more of themselves. Like, wow, this is going to get awkward really quickly. We're out of here. And they first thought, you know, oh, I'm going to stand with Jesus. I'm going to stand with Jesus. Oh, I'm going to watch out for myself. I'm going to run into the bushes. And that's easy to do. Jesus says, hey, I want you to forgive. Whew, I don't know. I'm going to run away. I want you to stand and be bold for this cause. I don't know. Maybe I'll run away. We can be uncertain, wavering in our faith. And then there's Peter with his disciple denial. Three times people say, hey, you were with him in the garden. Hey, I saw you. Hey, you're one of them. I can tell by the tone of your voice, that accent you have. You're one of Jesus' disciples. I didn't know him. I don't know him. No, you're wrong. I wasn't with him. And we step away from Jesus. Peter, one of his closest, most fervent disciples, still had sin within him. We are not without sin. No matter who we are, it's still within each one of us. It's a battle. And Jesus says, you're forgiven. He goes back to Peter after his resurrection. He says, you're forgiven. I love you. You still work. You do what I've given you to do. And we go through life. Because Jesus turns the tide. He has power over sin, but we still have a battle to fight. We've received forgiveness. Ultimately, we have nothing to worry about. But as we follow Jesus in this life, each day is a battle. To say, am I going to use the power that Jesus gives me to overcome sin? Or am I going to fall back into those old patterns? But the power is there. The power is there to live a new life. The Holy Spirit can fill us and give us new life. Because the reality is, each one of us is a desperate convict. Think about those guys on the cross on either side, the right side or the left side. Whenever you drive south, I don't know if you see that, there's often three crosses along the side of the road. And you know, you see people putting up three crosses. And I've never thought about this until now. But what if every time we see three crosses up there, we remember that Jesus died in the middle to take away our sins, a perfect sacrifice. But we can either be the guy on the left cross or the right cross. We are convicts. We're convicted of our sins. We've done wrong. We do wrong. We have rebellion within us. But how do we respond? Do we join the one mocking Jesus? Well, save yourself. Save us. And mocking Jesus, attacking Jesus. I mean, what's the motivation of this guy? I don't get it. I mean, why would you do that? You're going to die. Why would you be attacking this? But we see people attacking Jesus, attacking a life of faith. Yet we're all going to die. But then there's the other convict. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed have been condemned justly, for we're getting what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's the response. Recognizing this is the perfect sacrifice. Remember me. Take me. I'm yours. Each one of us is convicted. And the only chance we have is to rely on the one who can pardon our sentence. Jesus. We're one convict or the other. We're one cross or the other. Do we mock and fight against, even though we know it's hopeless? Or do we say, remember me, take me, I'm yours? My prayer for each one of you, each one that we come in contact with, everyone that God is putting in our lives, even the guy I had the Facebook spat with, that they come to know, that we come to know, that all we have to do is believe. I want to end with a passage that I shared just a bit of from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Jesus is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned. He never sinned. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By this, his wounds, you are healed. Look at that, just one more second. He carried our sins in his body to the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. We may not relate to the angry crowds, the power players in the story of Jesus' crucifixion, but we can find ourselves there as a poser, as a zealous person that just screws it up from time to time, somebody who denies Jesus with how we live and what we're doing, or someone who denies Jesus right out from time to time because we're ashamed and we're afraid. But he carried our sins in his body to the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. Take that and let it fill your heart with joy.